Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Fantastic to see everybody live and in person, looking eyeball to eyeball. Hello, Doug McComb back there. Are you already in line for the first question? I'm very happy to say that Dr. Hugh Ross is with us this morning. There he is. And Hugh will be with us next week as well. And the week after that is going to be our very own Ted Bates, who's going to be talking about ecology, agriculture, and the Bible. And this afternoon, Hugh is going to be talking about why did God create humans? A terrific question. So thank you to everybody who brings treats. It's kind of a casual system. If you partake of treats, please consider bringing something every week or once in a while, or if you can't do that, at least put a few shekels in the box, the coin can back there. We appreciate it. Robert Cavolo, if you guys remember Robert, he's going to be teaching on March 29 and then another date, I think April 26th, so that's going to be really exciting. He's going to do a couple of biographies, one on G.K. Chesterton and one on, who's the Danish theologian that from a couple hundred years ago? Kierkegaard, yeah. So that should be really good. So I think that's it. Let's say a prayer and we'll greet Dr. Ross. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. Bless you for this rain that's coming that we need. We thank you for living in Southern California and the beautiful, beautiful weather that we have here. We bless you for the peace and the safety that we still have. Thank you for each one of us in this room, and we ask your blessing on us as we listen to Dr. Ross, that we can move what he tells us from our head to our heart, and help us to do what you command and not just think what you command. Thank you for Dr. Ross and all he's meant to this class for 50 years, half a century. And ask your blessing on him as he teaches us and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Put your hands together for Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. It's great to be back. Last 2 weeks, I had to be suffering while I was teaching at a Bible college in Hawaii. So, spent most of my time in a lecture hall, but every once in a while they let me out. So I got to see the beauty of the place. And I was invited by Rick Bunshu. He used to be a youth pastor here at Christ Church Sierra Madre. And you know, we met and he said, Hugh, you need to publish some of this stuff. So he launched a publishing house on his own called Wiseman Productions. But we put out a couple of booklets, and those booklets were crucial for the launching of Reasons to Believe. And Rick is one of the most creative pastors I've ever met. He pastors the largest church on the island of Kauai, and over half the people that participate are tourists, not people that live there. And the people literally fly from different parts of the world to hear what's going on at that church. And you know what's interesting about his church? When you become a member, they give you a key, and the key opens everything in the church. So, and that's all because he got locked out of the kitchen here with his youth team and couldn't get access to the food. So he says, hey, if I'm ever a senior pastor, everybody gets a key. So we're not going to lock people out. But yeah, the problem is he bragged about me before I got there. And says, yeah, this guy is old, but he can out-hike any of you. Well, the problem was when I tried to get the guys to hike with me, they said, no way do we want to be showing up by a guy as old as you. So none of the guys would come hiking with me. I had to hike with the girls. So, but hey, it was a good time. I put a few photos up on Facebook where I had an hour or two where I go outside and actually look at the beauty of the place. What we're doing in this class right now is going through Genesis 1 to 4, And we're almost done with Genesis 1. By the way, 2, 3, and 4 are going to go a lot more quickly. And then we're going to be going into another series called The Physics of Heaven, and then a fairly long series on Are We Alone in the Universe and in God's creation. But as advertised, what we talked about last week was how God created human beings, male and female, where he created Adam and Eve, from whom we're all descended. Genesis 2 is going to go into a lot more detail about exactly how God created the first humans. But what Genesis 1 ends with is, why did God create us? And what is this image of God? And what is our responsibility before God here on planet Earth? So why did God create human beings? Now, I'm going to begin by saying we don't know all the reasons why God created us, but we do know a few of the reasons, because they're revealed to us in Scripture. And this is actually from several of the creeds of the church. He created us to magnify the expression of his love. He didn't need to create us to have love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in a very loving relationship with one another, but they decided that they would expand and magnify the expression of their love through what they create. And so his goal was to create beings that he could show his love towards. He also created us to instill hope. Now, we don't know exactly when the fall of the angels took place. We do know that Adam was the one who instigated the rebellion against God in the angelic realm and took a third of the angels with him in the rebellion. But the Bible doesn't give us a date for the rebellion. And people often ask me, well, when did God create the angels? There's one verse in the Bible that gives us a clue as to when he created the angels. It's Job 38, verse 7, where it says the angels were witnesses to God laying down the foundations of the earth. So when the foundations of the earth were being laid down, angels were witnesses to God doing that thing. And as an astrophysicist, I can tell you that the foundations of the earth were laid down about 4.5 to 4.6 billion years ago. So they've been around a whole lot longer than we have. But we don't know if the rebellion instigated by Satan happened before that or after that. Did God create the angels before he created the universe? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But when a third of the angels rebelled against God, there was a loss of hope that was taking place within God's kingdom. He creates us human beings to instill hope, basically to communicate to the angels, hey, it's not all over. God's got a plan. He's going to deal with what has happened. And so he creates us human beings to instill hope in the broad expression of his creation. He also created us to express his divine nature. And so by creating us human beings, he was showing the entire creation, the angelic realm, his divine nature, what he was like. He was revealing his character attributes. It tells us this in Romans chapter 1, that we look at the creation, referring to the universe, and all the creatures in God's creation. He says, as we look at the universe and all the creatures in God's creation, it reveals to us not only that God exists, but the character attributes of God. And those character attributes are especially revealed in the way God created human beings. Fourth reason why God created, to display his glory, power, and goodness, to show that he is a good God, a powerful God, and a glorious God. We are the epitome of God's creation in his universe. We are the one point in God's universe here where he shows the extent of his glory, power, and goodness to a degree he never has before. And something that's often missed, God created us human beings so that he could bring about a rapid, efficient eradication of all evil. And we're not just talking the human realm, we're talking the angelic realm as well. So we play a crucial role in God's desire to eradicate all evil. In fact, I got a question on my Facebook page this morning. It's like, If God is authoritative, all-powerful, why do we have this realm where we have plants and animals and microbes dying and decaying before Adam and Eve sinned? Is that compatible with an all-powerful, all-loving creator? It is in the context of a two-creation model. This is a key factor in my becoming a follower of Jesus Christ during my late teen years, going through the different religions of the world and recognizing there's only one religion that basically presents us with a model of two distinct creations. Yes, when you look at Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, they do speak about heaven, but the heaven they speak about, the place of judgment they speak about, the hell they speak about, is something that fits within what we understand of the universe that we observe. Unique to Christianity, it speaks about heaven and hell as places totally distinct from the universe, from beyond the space-time dimensions of the universe. Christianity stands alone in presenting a two-creation model. And so the question I got this morning was, how can you call this creation very good if you got death and decay before the fall of Adam? Well, that term very good doesn't mean that the first creation is perfect in every single context. It's the best possible creation for the purpose for why God created the universe. And so in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, I list 11 known reasons why God made the universe the way it is. But I think the primary reason, he created the universe, he created us human beings to be a tool in his hands to totally eradicate all evil and suffering. So we're now in the very good creation, the best possible creation, so that God can eradicate evil and suffering efficiently and quickly. But once evil is eradicated, God's going to replace the first creation with a second creation, the new creation described in Revelation 21 and 22. And in that creation, there will be no death, decay, or sorrow, because it's going to be governed by radically different laws of physics and different space-time dimensions. We will no longer need thermodynamics or gravity, electromagnetism, or the strong and weak nuclear force, because evil will no longer be a factor. God designed his universe so that he could eradicate evil once and for all. And we human beings play a crucial component in God eradicating evil quickly and efficiently. Some other reasons. We have God creating the universe to amaze all of his creation of his grace. And so he created us so that he could bestow grace upon his creation. And we're different from the angels. The angels do not experience the grace of God. They observe the grace of God as God bestows grace upon us human beings. So we are the beneficiaries, the direct beneficiaries of God's grace. And God pours his grace upon us, his undeserved favor. Even though we're sinners, even though we're in rebellion against God, he pours his blessings upon us. And he does this to redeem us from our sin and evil, but he's also doing it to amaze the entirety of his creation. And so we're told in Paul's letters that the angels are intently watching us to learn about this amazing thing called grace. He also creates us human beings so that we can become magistrates, teachers, and judges over the new creation. Because we experience the grace of God, because we experience suffering through the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions, we are being equipped and trained to take on roles that the angels will not be equipped to take. So right now we're lower than the angels, but a time will come in the second creation when we will be placed above the angels, because we have the opportunity of going through a course, a regimen, a training that prepares us for careers in the new creation. And so it's like a professor coming to you and saying, you know, I've been watching how you've been performing in high school. I've been watching how you've been performing as undergraduate. I want you to enroll in my program of graduate studies because you've got the potential. And incidentally, if you enroll in my program, you're really going to have to work hard. You're going to suffer under my hand. But as you work hard, as you work suffer, and you suffer, you're going to be prepared for an amazing career. And you got the potential to pull this off. This is what God says to human beings. He says, you have the potential. I'm going to take you through this regimen, this course, where you're going to suffer. But this suffering is going to prepare and equip you for amazing careers in the new creation. So amazing that you'll be teaching the angels. You'll be instructing and judging the angels. You'll be ruling over everything that God creates in the new creation. He hasn't told us everything he's going to create, but he has says, you know, in this world, enjoy the experience, enjoy the suffering, because it's preparing you for an amazing career. And as you enter into the new creation, you're going to enjoy fellowship, rewards, and love, and joy with God for all eternity. So he created us so we can experience love and joy in this creation, but he's told us, I have you in this world, so when you go into the next world, you're going to experience love and joy exponentially greater than anything you can experience here. So he says, hey, a few decades, and then you'll be prepared for what you'll see there. Now, these are the things we know that have been revealed to us in Scripture. But I'd like to suggest God's got a whole lot more reasons for why he created us. I think one of the things we're going to experience as we enter the new creation, God's going to say, hey, it's not just these 9 reasons for why I created you. There's another 40 or 50 reasons I have for why I created you. And so we'll be learning about those as we enter. But I leave those question marks there, because if something strikes you between now and next week and the next week, let me know. If you've got some other things that you've been able to pull from Scripture or your personal experience for why you think God created us, I'd like to hear from you. But one thing we see explicitly in the text says he created them male and female and imparted upon them the image of God. Now, the angels don't have the image of God. The plants don't have the image of God. The non-human animals don't have the image of God. Only we have the image of God. Although it tells us in Hebrews 1, we're different from the God-man Jesus of Nazareth, because only Jesus is the exact representation of God. We are not the exact representation of God. But God has chosen to bestow upon us the image of God. Now, theologians for 2,000 years have debated, what is this image of God? And I've been reading their writings, and I'm going to pull from you what I've learned from their writings and the study of Scripture. But we see this explicitly in Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, men and women, every human being is created in the image of God. So what is this image of God? And again, this has been debated. I'm just going to pull some things out from the debate, because as I read these theologians arguing with one another, it's like, I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. So this is an accumulation of what you see in the literature on the image of God. One aspect of the image of God, we alone amongst life here on earth, we ask the God question and possess the capacity to relate to God. You've probably noticed this about your pets. They don't seem to have an interest in theology. They don't ask the God question. They're not wondering about if they can develop a relationship with God. They just want a relationship with you. So they kind of treat you like God. But as many people say, cats seem to have it the other way around. They look at you as one to look up to them as God. But part of the image of God is we can tame the nephesh animals. Notice they don't tame one another. Now, it is true you can have a dog in your home and you can bring a cat into your home and that dog will treat the cat as a friend. But the reason why is both the cat and the dog have a relationship with you. That doesn't happen in the wild world. Dogs look at cats, that could be a meal. But if they're related to you, out of their love for you, they will also love the other animals that are in the home with you. But notice this, we alone can tame these animals to do our bidding. And so we are a high species on the planet, and God has given us the capacity to tame these animals so they can be our pets, they can be our servants. And third, we create in a manner similar to God. And this was discovered by biochemists when they began to look at molecules inside the cell. And what they discovered is, was they looked at the molecules inside the cell, you can find a rotary engine. You can find piston engines. You can find levers. And what we notice is the machines we see in these molecules inside the cell, they're eerily like the machines we human beings have invented and used. The only difference is the ones inside the cell are more efficient and more elegant than the machines we build. But we tend to create like God creates. You know, I've often argued with some theologians who claim God did all his creation miracles when he created the universe. He front-loaded everything. And says, well, I don't think I see that in Genesis chapter 1. It's like God seems to be doing different creation acts sequentially on different days. There's a chronology there. I don't see him front-loading. And what's interesting, we don't create that way either. We don't try to front-load it at the beginning. So, for example, we got some jet propulsion engineers and scientists here in the audience. And when they're sending a spacecraft to one of the planets in our solar system or one of the asteroids, they don't go to the trouble of trying to front-load the rocket so they designed it all so it's going to get exactly to where they want to go. They discover it's way more efficient. They get it going in the right direction, then you make course corrections as you get closer and closer to that planet or asteroid. It's really the most efficient way to get there. And that's something we see about the Creator. He seems to create in a manner that demonstrates efficiency and elegance. Well, we create in the same manner that God creates. We also are able to manage and rule over what we create. And so, you know, if we build a home, we can rule over what we see there. And so whatever we create, we have the capacity to manage it, to repair it, to correct it. And number five, we are aware that we're more than just flesh and blood. We are aware that we have a spiritual nature, that we are curious about what exists beyond the universe. We're curious about what exists upon the physics. We have a free will. How do you explain free will if all you got is physics and chemistry? I have a number of books written by atheists in my office trying to deal with the problem of free will. Those scientists that are consistent all conclude there is no such thing as free will. You can't explain free will if we're purely physical entities. And so they say, hey, it all has to be predetermined or preconditioned. We just fool ourselves into thinking we have free will. But hey, if you ever raise children, at least when they get into their teenage years, it's hard to deny that they don't have free will. You just can't control them. And you know, one thing I share with my sons as they're in their teenage years, yeah, I'm an astrophysicist. For a living, I develop equations to predict the future behavior of stars and planets and galaxies. Because you have free will, I cannot develop a set of differential equations to predict your future behavior. It doesn't work. But it also shows just how complex we are and what God created. And so we are spiritual in nature. We're the only species on planet Earth that has a dual nature, a physical nature and a spiritual nature. Spiritual meaning there's reality beyond matter, energy, space, and time. Number five, we are aware and can engage the angelic realm. You don't see that with the microbes or the plants. We do see that we human beings sometimes are aware, hey, there's another intelligent species that God has created. He's created us human beings that are constrained by the physics of the universe, the angels who are not so constrained. What we see in Hebrews 13:2, referring to God's followers, says, many of you have entertained angels unawares. we see in the book of Hebrews, the role that the angels fulfill in the ministry of God's followers is they assist us in ministry. So what you see in the book of Acts, angels occasionally appear, but what I've noticed as I've been on the mission field is, yes, there are clear indications where angels will come and assist Christians in their ministry, but typically they appear momentarily. They appear for a few minutes, sometimes a few seconds, and they're gone. Those are the righteous angels. Where we have to watch out are the unrighteous angels, the fallen angels, the demons. They can only come if they're invited to come, and they're invited through occult practices. And people just this past week have asked me, what do you mean by the occult? The occult is practices where you're trying to gain power or knowledge beyond what human beings are capable of gaining, and beyond, and you're trying to do it independent of God. So you're basically asking these fallen angels to give you power or to give you some kind of secret knowledge. When you do that, you're inviting the fallen angels to come into your life. And unlike the righteous angels, they tend to hang around. They're not just going to be with you for a few minutes. They can be with you for months and years and even a lifetime. But we're aware of this. And what I've noticed about people who are into the occult, they're well aware that they're having a relationship with a being that's not constrained by the physics of the universe. They really have no doubt about this. Now, number 7, we exercise dominion over resources God has put at our disposal. Genesis chapter 1 explicitly ends with that statement, that God has given us dominion to manage the resources of this planet for our benefit and the benefit of all other life. And we're aware that we are responsible. So if you're wondering why atheists, for example, seem to have this passion for creation care, it's because God has built into us the sense that we are responsible to manage the resources of the planet. So whether someone's an atheist, an agnostic, a deist, or a Christian, they all have this sense that, hey, we have a responsibility to take care of our planet. And number 8, we're aware of a spiritual moral code that must be obeyed. Now, there was a member of this class some 35 to 40 years ago. He had a doctoral degree in anthropology, and he told me that he got his doctoral degree by doing research on different Polynesian islands, where he was basically studying tribes that had been cut off from the rest of the world. So these were people groups that really were totally isolated from the rest of humanity. But what got to him was, it seems that every tribe he studied had approximately the same moral code. And he began to question, how is it that they all have the same code of morality? Maybe there really is a code of morality. And he began to think about it and says, yeah, this does seem to be a universal principle. If there's a universal code of morality, there must be a code writer, someone who's given us that code, someone beyond the universe. And that's what led him to give his life to Jesus Christ. Quite unusual, because the number of Christians amongst cultural anthropologists is way below 1%. He told me all of his professors were atheists, but he said it was my research that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. And he wound up becoming a missionary. Okay, number 9, we know we will be conscious for the rest of eternity. You know, it tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has written eternity on the heart of every human being. And it amazes me when I debate atheists how they can't escape the fact, hey, there's more going on than just this life. And they don't want to give God the credit, but they recognize there's something beyond this life, because God has written it upon our heart. Just like, how do you explain this morality? God has written his law on the heart of every human being. The fact that he's written his law on the heart of every human being, Romans 2:3, implies there must be a transcendent lawgiver. The fact that God has written eternity on the heart of every human being tells us that indeed there must be someone beyond the universe who is an eternal being, who has basically created us in such a way that once created, we continue to exist. And number 10, we know all our deeds, words, and thoughts will be judged by God. You know, as I've watched atheists at the point where they're about to die, the one thing I've noticed is they have this dread, this fear, that, hey, when they pass from this life, they will be facing judgment. It tells us that in Hebrews 9:27. It's given unto every human being to die once, and then we face the judgment. We're not going to be reincarnated. There won't be a second chance. God has given us one opportunity to demonstrate our righteousness before God or our rebellion before God. But yeah, regardless of theological perspective down deep, we all know that judgment is coming. We're being evaluated. Number 11, we recognize and appreciate beauty and elegance. We're the only species that recognizes beauty and elegance and design in nature. My dog, for example, doesn't seem to care whether the flowers in her backyard are beautiful. I might urinate on them, but he doesn't think there's anything beautiful about them at all. Just totally ignores that and can't recognize elegance in a flower petal or elegance in the way a blade of grass grows, but we human beings do. We have this capacity to see beauty in music, to see beauty in art, to see beauty in a sunset or in the stars we see above the heavens, or beauty we see in one another. And we can recognize the elegance of different designs we see and appreciate that everything's been optimally designed. That's part of the image of God. That's something that's unique to us human beings. And number 12, we're capable of complex, rapid, and sustained communication. Now, growing up, I had this pet parrot, and that parrot could really communicate exactly what it wanted. But it kind of did that with different kinds of sounds. It had a small vocabulary. My bird didn't have the big vocabulary, but a gray parrot is on record of having a vocabulary of about 800 words. And, there's a claim that there was a gorilla that had a sign language vocabulary of 200 words. Well, it's a bit of an exaggeration and was all sign language. However, what we notice is these animals that have a high vocabulary, like a parrot or a gorilla with sign language, it's because they've had a very close, strong emotional bond with a human being for about 20 years. And so that gorilla, it was a 20-year relationship with an animal researcher. And this lady literally spent a couple of hours every day training this gorilla and got it up to about what she thought was 200 words via sign language. Same thing with a gray parrot that I got up to about 800 words. It literally took 30 years to build that up. You don't see that in the wild. But we see with us human beings, we're unique amongst all life in that we can speak not just 50 words, 200 words, 800 words. There are human beings out there that have a vocabulary of 200,000 words. I mean, English is like that. English has 4 million words. And maybe you don't have a language, a vocabulary where you can spit off 4 million words off the bat, but hey, you can go to Google and you can get those 4 million words anytime you want, right? And you kind of understand what they are. So we have a capability of developing complex language, and not just vocabulary, grammar. Don Richardson, who sat on our board of directors when we first founded Reasons to Believe, he told us that one of the tribes that he worked with in New Guinea didn't have a vocabulary as large as English, but they had 30,000 verb tenses. Okay, what do we have in English? We got 11 or 12 verb tenses. In their language, they had 30,000. And his comment is, we all in the West thought that this tribe that I was working with in New Guinea was a primitive tribe. They had the most complex grammar of any language in human history. So, and that's something we see with all human beings, is that we are compelled to complex communication. The other thing that sets us apart from the animals is that we seem to be talking all the time. I mean, you know, I can imagine, you know, some alien coming in a spaceship to planet Earth, looking at us human beings and reporting back to their home planet. These humans, they talk about 90% of the time that they're awake. So we just seem to be compelled to engage in complex, and it's rapid communication. You know what makes it difficult? In fact, somebody was asked me, I got a letter from someone in France, and it was all written in French, and said, I heard that you're fluent in French. Well, I was fluent for 1 year, and then I lost my fluency. I can still read French, so I'm going to respond to her letter, but I'm going to respond in English because I said, I can read what you're saying, but I'm really not wanting to send a letter back. But the thing that was really challenging to become fluent in French is how rapidly people tend to speak when they're speaking French. It's like, okay, if you slow down, I can follow you. But that's not the way we humans communicate. We tend to speak rapidly. And some people speak more rapidly than others. And we can invent and use complex symbols. So we can come up with alphabets. We can come up with number systems. In fact, I heard from a theologian friend just this past week. And he said, you know, I was sitting down with these physicists and says, oh, they must be really into theology, because he was looking at their notes and was filled with all these Greek symbols and says, oh, they must be students of Koinonia Greek and the New Testament. And the physicist explained to them, no, what really happened is for equations, we ran out of letters in the alphabet. There's only 26 letters in the Roman alphabet, and we needed more symbols in order to express the complexity of our mathematics. So he said, okay, the Greek letters are really different from the Roman letters. We'll add those so that we can develop more complex equations. And I can tell you this, even when they combine the Roman alphabet and the Greek alphabet, it's not enough. They also throw in a bunch of Hebrew to get it. And so whenever you see a physicist putting up Hebrew symbols on the blackboard, it's not because he's an Old Testament scholar. It's just because they ran out of symbols that they could use for their equations. And of course, if you study mathematics, they invent symbols that have nothing to do with language just to be able to communicate what they want to communicate. And part of the image of God, too, is that God designed us anatomically for complex communication. And so have you ever wondered why we're bipedal? Why we have the hands that we do, the toes that we do, the arms that we do, the kind of head that we have? I mean, our anatomy is really unique compared to all other animals. I mean, when you look at other animals, you don't see them raising their eyebrows. We raise our eyebrows. We wrinkle our forehead. Why do we do this? Because we're trying to communicate complex language to someone else over a distance of, say, 10 feet or 20 feet. One of the things you notice about we human beings compared to all other animals in the face of the earth, we have whites in our eyes. If you look at other animals, their pupil and the rest of the eye tends to be roughly the same color. With humans, there's a very stark contrast between the pupil and the white of the eye. And notice, too, our pupils tend to shrink and grow depending on the situation we're facing. So I can tell, for example, that somebody in the back of the room, like Doug, might want to communicate with me because I can look at the whites of his eyes and his pupil and tell, hey, he's looking directly at me. And if I see the pupils growing, that tells me he's got something really important he wants to communicate to me. And so, but we're the only species that has the anatomy to be able to make that happen, where we can communicate over distance. I've written some papers on our website, and written by physicists who are trying to understand complex human communication. And they did this research at cocktail parties. A cocktail party is where you got a room, say, maybe half the size of this room. You got 200 people standing because there's no room for people to sit. They're all standing. They're holding a drink in their hand, and they're trying to talk to one another. If you've ever been at one of those parties, what you notice is the noise gets louder and louder and louder because you're trying to communicate to an individual, but another 200 people are talking at the same time. And so you got to get above the background noise. And it's especially challenging if they're playing background music. You got to be able to communicate above the background music to another people talking. And here's what they discovered. As they went into these different cocktail parties, they noticed that the 200 participants are not just using sound to communicate words to people they want to talk to. There's all this body language in the face, the way the lips are moving, the way the nose is behaving, the eyebrows, the way the ears are twitching. And it's not just the head. They see it over the entire body. And they wound up writing papers saying, you want to understand why the human body is structured the way it is and why it's so different from the bodies of other animals? It's because God designed us to be able to communicate with 100,000 word vocabulary and complex grammar under a wide range of circumstances. So, for example, this gave the possibility for humans to hunt in a way that was very different than what Neanderthals did. We can be chasing down a prey while we're engaging in complex communication with one another. Explains why humans are the only species on the planet that can hunt any animal they want. All non-human species, when they're out there hunting for prey, they have to basically satisfy themselves, we're only going to be able to kill the weak, the sick, and the dying, or the severely injured. But we humans, because of our complex communication, can literally hunt anything we want. Okay, we can invent and use complex symbols. We can do this at will. We can create and enjoy complex music, art, and literature. And so, yes, birds do sing, but they don't compose symphonies. That's unique to us human beings. So the complexity of our music is orders of magnitude greater. And we can appreciate the beauty in the music. I mean, as I watch birds singing to one another, I really don't think they're engaging. Wow, that's a really pretty song I'm hearing from this other bird. No, it's a different situation. We're aware of God's grace. And boy, I'm way over time, but let me see if I can. No, I'm going to stop here. Okay, I got a few more here, and we're going to look at why and what our role is in the new creation. So I'll stop here, and we'll take questions. And again, I'll take questions on any subject you want, not just what you've heard today. And we're going to alternate between people here in person and people participating with us online.
Thank you, Hugh. And I just want to say to everybody, we have fewer questions online than usual. So everybody online, get some questions. And if you're here in the live audience, you've got a good chance of getting your question in. So come on back behind me and grab something to eat and wait for the microphone. I lost my place. Roger Raymer asks, what is the oldest, most undisputed modern human skeletal findings? And he says he's talking specifically about Homo sapiens sapien. And Hugh, before you answer that, could you explain the difference between Homo sapien and Homo sapiens sapien?
Sapiens means thinking. So Homo sapiens means a thinking bipedal primate. The problem is that anthropologists will throw in with Homo sapiens Neanderthals, Homo erectus, the Denisovans, the Australopithecines. So any creature that stands on two legs and has a big brain, they will call that Homo sapiens. But there's a recognition that we humans are radically different from Homo erectus and the Neanderthals. So they came up with a new term, Homo sapiens sapiens. And the joke amongst anthropologists, we're different from all these other primates in that we think twice. They just think once. But a term that's now replacing Homo sapiens sapiens is anatomically modern humans. Now, when the term Homo sapiens sapiens was first developed about 60 years ago, we were not yet aware of just how anatomically distinct we humans are from the other bipedal primates. But today we are, so that's why Homo sapiens sapiens is basically being replaced by anatomically modern humans. So today the distinction is humans, but the term humans literally applies to virtually all the bipedal primate species going back 4 million years ago. Anatomically modern humans is referring to what the Bible refers to as human beings. And I just described some of the anatomical distinctives. We're the only bipedal primate where literally our entire anatomy is designed for complex communication. So for example, we know the Neanderthals were not engaged in complex language. They lacked the vocal cord designs to make that possible, and they were missing genes that govern the brain, the parts of the brain that actually can control complex sounds. So Neanderthals lacked the anatomy for complex communication, and their brain design was such that it couldn't support complex communication. So when do we have the first actual fossil remains of anatomically modern humans? The date is about 35 to 40,000 years ago. There's no dispute about the 35,000 year date. There is some dispute, hey, what about the one that's 40,000 years old? It's based on carbon-14, and hey, you have to have quite a bit of a sample if you want to get an accurate date. But yeah, the earliest human remains we have go back about, say, 38 to 40,000 years ago. Okay, Steve.
Yeah, Hugh, question and comments regarding the nature of time and eternity. So I've been looking at some YouTube videos, and I saw one with William Lane Craig, who's a theologian, I think you know him. He was commenting actually on your take on, you know, more than one dimensional time, and kind of saying, well, he thinks, you know, you're limiting yourself if you do that, and he thinks that God is kind of this idea that God's outside of time and he sees everything all at once. And then I saw a video with Leonard Susskind, the American physicist, talking about the Bloch universe and how he thought that, you know, there's a possibility that everything's just there all at once and we don't have access to the past or future, but it's all there all the time. So I'm just curious about your take on all that.
Yeah, well, thank you. And, you know, both William Lane Craig and I participated back in 2005 at Cambridge University in Britain, and the whole conference was God, Eternity, and Time. And it involved eight theologians and eight physicists. So, and the interesting thing about that conference was each of us had to debate a peer, and each of us also had to debate someone who was not our peer. So I debated John Polkinghorne, so it was two physicists having a debate on God, eternity, and time. Then I had to debate a philosopher, and my debate partner was Bill Craig. So we were debating God, eternity, and time, and the very issues you brought up came in that debate. So, you know, Bill's whole point is that he calls himself a classical theologian, and so he's basically citing Augustine, who says that God is timeless, he lives outside of time, he created time. And yes, he's quite critical of my view that, hey, we live in a single dimension of time. In the new creation, it appears we're going to be given access to at least the equivalent of a second dimension of time. And that when you see the Bible speaking about God being active before the beginning of time, that's talking about cosmic time. So it leaves the door open that God may have created other dimensions of time. I also made the point that the space-time theorems prove that God's got the power to create space-time dimensions at will. But I do agree with Bill that in that context, God is still outside of time. If he can create space-time dimensions at will, that means he's not constrained by space-time dimensions. And this, I argued, is one of the unique features of Christianity. In the other religions of the world, you've got God creating within space and time that eternally exists. In Christianity, space and time are created entities. So you've got God operating totally independent of time. So I agree with Bill that God indeed exists totally independent of any kind of concept of space and time, but also argue that since God can create space-time dimensions at will, that leaves the door open that he could create other space-time dimensions, and seems in Scripture that God has definitely created a different dimensional realm for the angels than he's created for us. So, but a big part of the debate I had with Bill, he was actually saying that based on what Augustine says about space and time, Einstein has to be wrong about space and time. And I was actually arguing, I don't think that Augustine was contradicting Einstein. Yes, they wrote about space and time in different ways, but keep in mind there's 15 centuries between them. You know, and dictionaries change over the centuries. The English dictionary we have today is not the same as the English dictionary you had in the days of Beowulf. And so I said, once we take into account, number one, Augustine wasn't speaking English. You know, it was Latin that he was dealing with, so it's a different language. And so I was basically arguing, I think if Augustine and Einstein had lunch together, they would agree on their concepts of space and time, because they would discuss, oh, you're using a different dictionary than I am. Once we take that into account, our definitions are the same. So if you want to know why Bill Craig is critical about relativity in the way he does, in my opinion, it's because he hasn't taken into account the dictionaries have changed. Now, having said all that, one of the consensus we had over these debates, 16 debates that took place at Cambridge University, is because we're within a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed, we do not have a complete definition of time. It's different than space. So, for example, we can go outside of one space dimension and kind of look at the other space dimensions. We can't get outside of the time dimension we're in and therefore get a more complete picture of what time is all about. So there's a limit to how precisely we can define what time is. And what's fun, they actually produced a book out of that conference. I've got it in my office. It's basically God, Eternity, and Time. And it's kind of a summary of the 16 debates that took place there at Cambridge University. So the differences between me and Bill is not as great as what a lot of people advertise.
Thank you, Hugh. Okay, Omnipo B asks, Dr. Ross, I heard that the Earth's continents were in Pangaea form when the flood happened. Is that possible? And please explain what Pangaea form is.
Okay, Pangaea is the supercontinent. And because of the plate tectonics of Earth, our planet undergoes what we call a supercontinent cycle, which means we have all the continents coming together to form a single supercontinent, and then they break apart to form multiple continents. And we know that there's been 5 supercontinent cycles in the past history of the Earth, and Pangaea is the latest of the supercontinents. So, and that dates back about 250 million years ago. But there are people who believe in a global flood who argue that at the time of Noah, there was only one continent. And during the year of Noah's flood, that continent, Pangaea, split apart into 7 continents. And the latest models from global flood proponents is they're now aware, look, the scientific evidence for Pangaea is overwhelming. It can't be denied. But they're also recognizing we can't deny the overwhelming scientific evidence for the supercontinent that preceded Pangaea, Rodinia. So what I've written about in Noah's Flood Revisited, global flood proponents actually claim that at the time of Noah, there was Rodinia. And during the flood, Rodinia broke apart into multiple continents. And while the flood was still ongoing, those continents came back together to form Pangaea and then split apart into the 7 continents we have today. And I argue that that's a major problem for global flood models because you're now looking at 40,000 kilometers of plate tectonic movement you've got to squeeze into 1 year. And I kind of joked in the book that the people proposing these models tend to live in parts of the world where they don't experience earthquakes. I mean, here in Southern California, I mean, I could show number of hands here. How many of you have actually felt a significant earthquake? Okay, almost all of you. And, you know, I've been here long enough to experience a few. Matter of fact, I can recall decades ago where we happened to be right on top of the epicenter of a magnitude 6.1 earthquake. And it so shook the townhouse we were living in that it caused a chest of drawers in one part of our room where the drawers flew out of the chest and went against the opposite wall and were shattered as they hit the opposite wall. Now, fortunately, because of California building codes, we looked at our townhouse. We couldn't see any damage or cracks. But we did have this ruined piece of furniture because of the shaking. I found out that the earth movement was about 2 inches, 5 centimeters, during that particular earthquake. Okay, if 5 centimeters of tectonic plate movement causes that kind of damage, what do you think 40,000 kilometers worth will do? So you just calculate the energy, and the problem with that interpretation of Noah's flood, the energy release is sufficient to vaporize every human being, vaporize every plant, every microbe. It would vaporize the ark, it would vaporize all the water in the face of the earth, and make earth kind of a molten ball. A careful reading of Genesis tells us that didn't happen. So, yes, Pangaea is real, Rodini is real, and by the way, it's not just those two, there are 3 others. And so that's one of my major critiques of the global flood model. They're trying to explain all of Earth's geological history within a 1-year period and haven't really taken into account the consequences of their interpretation or the fact that in order to make that happen, they have to accelerate radioisotope decay by a factor of 1 billion times. If you accelerate radioisotope decay by a factor of 1 billion times, you're going to see it in the astronomical and geological record. We don't. So, for example, every time we astronomers look at the spectrum of a star or a galaxy, we're measuring the radioisotope decay rates, and we're looking back in time. We see no time where the radioisotope decays are different. You're saying, well, maybe God just did that on Earth and didn't bother doing that with the rest of the universe. Well, if he did it only on the Earth, we would see the decay products of radioisotope decay from that accelerated decay. We don't see that. And by the way, the Bible tells us the laws of physics don't change. It tells us that multiple times in Scripture. So the problem with that interpretation, it contradicts both the record of nature and the record of Scripture. But if you want to read more, it's all covered in Noah's Flood Revisited. Next question.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. By the way, we have some refreshments that just came in fresh. Somewhere. Hallelujah. Happy Valentine's Day. It was yesterday. I didn't forget it. I heard something on the radio that reminded me. So it's interesting that you talked about Einstein and also angels and also the constant law of physics, because that's what I got here on the question sheet I made yesterday. Had no idea you were going to speak on that. I have a quote from Einstein here. It's not really a joke, but it's kind of a clever little proverb I think he came up with. He's sometimes quoted this way, that he supposedly spoke on the subject of marriage. Men marry women with the hope the woman will never change, and women marry men with the hope that the man will change. Invariably, they both are disappointed. Yeah, I thought that was kind of cute, but that's not my question. You know, my question is that cute? Okay. He's often paraphrased from a quote that the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. So moving on to the subject of angels. In the Bible, 2 Kings 19:15, and also in other parts of Scripture, 2 Chronicles and Isaiah 36, it said that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So that was either an archangel or some very powerful angel. Okay, so here's my question. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, it says that we're going to judge angels. Now, do angels sin, or are we going to be judging demons? And would we have to have power to do that? And also, I'm puzzled, you know, I always thought that God is the one that judges everything.
Yes, good question. Humans.
Okay, that's my question.
God is the ultimate judge. And, you know, judging doesn't always mean that you're rebuking somebody for sin and pouring out consequences for their sin. I mean, I'll give you an analogy. You're a parent, and children come to you with a problem. They're not able to solve the problem. Dad, can you help us solve this problem? That's the kind of judgment I think we're going to be doing with the angels. I mean, we get to experience the grace of God. They're going to have a lot of questions about this grace we've been experiencing. They're going to see things going on in God's creation and have wonderment. And we're going to be judges in the sense that we can help them comprehend the great things of God. Because it says, you know, we're teachers, we're judges, we're rulers over the angels. And this is basically because we've had training that they have not had. And therefore, they're going to be coming to us for instruction. And, you know, please, we're wrestling with this issue about why God does things the way he does. Can you help us with this problem? So I think that's the kind of judging we're going to be doing over the righteous angels. And I do like the fact, Doug, that you actually made a suggestion that we can add to this list about the image of God. One of the things that's part of the image of God is we can actually comprehend the complexities of what God created. As Einstein said, the amazing thing is this incomprehensible universe can be comprehended to some degree by human beings. And I think the point Albert Einstein was making, the universe is so complex, we're never going to understand it all. But the fact that we understand so much is utterly amazing. It's utterly amazing because we're created in the image of God. So thank you for giving me something else I can add to the list.
Thank you, Hugh. Sorry, I keep losing my place here at the last second. Quite a good question from Slam RN. She says, how can we say God eliminates evil once and for all if sinners are kept in hell for eternity?
That's a really good question because, you know, the Bible does talk about God eradicating evil where we'll never face it again. He eradicates evil by taking all the angels and humans who want nothing to do with God and putting them in a particular prison where they're never going to be able to escape. And what it tells us in the New Testament, there's a chasm between the new creation and this prison house. And it's such that we can't go there, they can't come here. They're not going to want to come to heaven because they want nothing to do with God. And we're not going to want to go there because of who's there. We want to be with God and his followers. So what it's basically telling us, in the new creation, evil will never exist again. Because the only people in the new creation are those who said, I want to be with God. And their propensity to commit evil has been put to the test. The analogy I use and why the universe is the way it is, the only people that get to the new creation are those who have been subjected to the most challenging test in the context of evil, and with God's help, have passed that most challenging test. And having passed that most challenging test, there is no other test that would ever persuade them to go along an evil path. Or as what I've written in Beyond the Cosmos, as we begin to align ourselves with Jesus Christ. Every time we decide to align ourselves with Jesus Christ, that decision strengthens the will of Christ in our life and weakens the impact of the will of Satan in our life. In other words, what I claimed in that book, every decision we make has three components: your will, the will of Christ, and the will of Satan. And often we think only our will determines what we do. Well, that's the case if the will of Satan in your life is equal to the will of Jesus Christ. The two cancel off, and your will is totally dominant. But as you continue to make decisions to follow Christ, that strengthens the will of Christ in your life. It weakens the will of Satan, and eventually you come to a point where Paul says you become a captive to the will of Christ, which means you're now incapable of thinking, doing, or saying anything evil. The reverse is also the true, is if you continue to side with Satan and to do what he wants you to do, that strengthens the will of Satan in your life, weakens the will of Christ, and over time, you can become a captive to Satan's will. So who's in heaven? All those who are captive to Satan. Who's in the new creation? All those who are captive to Christ. And so in that context, evil has been totally eradicated from his creation, because all those that are bent on evil have been permanently put in a place where they're isolated from the rest of eternity, from the rest of God's creation. So, good question. Yes.
Hi, Hugh. Just a couple things. I really appreciate this list about the image of God, and wondering what books we could find this in. It's very good. Is it in a book, one of your books?
It's not in any book.
Oh, so it should be.
I mean, Ken Sambles and I thought about writing a book on the image of God, because he's written some articles on the image of God.
Okay.
I've written some articles, but as far as we know, no scholar has done an in-depth treatment anywhere to this degree on the image of God.
Okay.
So yeah, maybe I need to think about putting out a booklet on this.
All right, second
thing. So thank you.
I wanted to make sure your audience knew about Socrates in the City with Eric Metaxas. If you're not familiar with that, it started in New York, and they interview amazing people. They have long discussions with N.T. Wright, Oz Guinness, John Lennox, and our own wonderful Dr. Ross is going to be, what is it, February 28?
I think that's the right date. Yeah, I'm flying to Florida to be on Socrates in the City.
So you can catch it on YouTube, but could you say a little bit about what you're going to be talking about and how this all happened? Because this is pretty exciting.
Well, Eric Metaxas consulted with me on his book, Is Atheism Dead? And he says, Hugh, I was in Manhattan a couple of months ago, and he attended my event there. And he said, would you be willing to come to Florida for two things? Let's do a Socrates in the City, but I also want a video recorder conversation, because he's putting out a video series on Is Atheism Dead? So I suspect he's going to talk to me about that subject, Is Atheism Dead? So I'm probably about some of the things he consulted with me when he was writing the book. I've known Eric for quite a while, so it's always, and by the way, as you probably are aware, he really knows how to interview people. So, and the fun thing is, I'm going to see a lot of our supporters, because they're actually going to come to the dinner and the Socrates in the City event. So it's a thrill for me. I'm going to be able to engage a lot of people personally. And yeah, I think they're going to live stream it, so it might be possible. Well, they're going to record it. It won't be live streamed, but they will record it and make it available later. Yes.
Hugh, Robert Gibson asks, have theologians proposed an alternative idea that humans live in day six today and God resides in day seven?
Well, they have. I mean, I just put up a Facebook post to the effect that when you look at Genesis 1, God creates both the human male and the human female on the sixth day. And then I made the note, when you go to Genesis 2, God creates Adam first outside the garden, puts him in the garden where he watches the trees grow. God has him tend the Garden of Eden to keep in the condition God gave it to him, has him name all the soulish animals that are wandering around in the garden, gives them all an appropriate name. Then God looks down at Adam and says, Adam is lonely. None of these creatures really fulfill him in a complete way. So what does God do? He puts Adam to sleep, performs surgery on him. Adam recovers from the surgery, and he sees his new creature. What I find interesting is the word that's recorded in Hebrew coming out of his mouth when he sees Eve. It's the word hapa'am. It's used 20 times in the Old Testament. Most common translation of the term, at long last. And so the argument is, there had to be a significant passage of time between God creating Adam and God creating Eve, and therefore creation day six must be a long period of time. I also argued that creation day seven has to be a long period of time because it has no closure. There's no evening morning phrase for the seventh day. In Hebrews 4 and Psalm 95 tell us we're still in God's seventh day. Now, when I posted that, young earth creationists popped back at me and said, oh, John MacArthur handled that problem. He said, yes, we do have this passage of time between God creating Adam and God creating Eve, but both Adam and Eve were created on the sixth 24-hour day, because notice that God took something out of Adam's side to make Eve. So his claim was, when God created Adam on the 24-hour sixth day, Eve was already inside of him. So both the human male and the human female were created. And they said, you know, what do you think about that? And I said, my response was, you know, it seems to me that Genesis 1 and 2 are written chronologically and literally. And that particular interpretation, I don't think really squares with a literal chronological interpretation. So it's like, no. But that's the argument I hear from young earth creationists, is they say, well, yeah, Adam and Eve were created the moment that God created Adam, because God knew he was going to take something out of his side. However, I think the text is clear. What God took from Adam's side was a biopsy. That biopsy was not the entirety of Eve. It was part of what God took out. And keep this in mind, if God removed even a cell from Adam's side, that cell has a total DNA, has the DNA template of Adam. God could have taken that DNA template, engineered a few changes, and he gets a woman. So the DNA of women, by the way, is quite similar to the DNA of men. So it's one reason why we can get along with one another, right? The DNA is remarkably similar. And so I argue that the text basically is not claiming that that biopsy is the totality of Eve. So I think it's a bit of a stretch to say that because God took something from Adam's side, that means the moment God created Adam, that was the same moment God created Eve. Genesis 2 clearly states that Eve came later.
Dr. Ross, thank you for today's presentation. And I wanted to just mention that it's the fact that you're talking about the image of God, you know, really ties in with the second week of the Foundation's study groups, because we were talking about, you know, the image of God, and the group I was in had a bit of a debate about that, and I don't think we ever resolved it. So I think if we had that, your list, it would have helped greatly. But related to that question was something that I saw in the Foundation's workbook that puzzled me, and that was drawing on Psalms chapter 8, verse 5, where it talks about having made him, meaning, you know, humans, a little lower than the angels. But in the Foundation's book, it didn't say angels, it said a little lower than God. And I said, that doesn't sound right. And so I then looked a little further and realized that depending upon your translation, sometimes it's angels, sometimes it's heavenly beings, and also God. And I was troubled by God. It just seemed like we're elevating humans too much and possibly downgrading God a little bit. So I'm just wondering if you have any thoughts on that particular question. And definitely, depending upon the translation, it will be either angels, heavenly beings, or God.
Yeah, good question. And this is a major debate in the first and second century AD. And you see this addressed in the book of Hebrews, because you had Christians basically elevating angels where they were partners with God in creation. So what you see in the opening chapters of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, you got it all wrong. Angels are not at that level. And that Jesus is not at the same level as the angels. He's way above the angels, and makes the point, you know, look at what God said about the angels. Look at what God said about his son. Only his son is declared to be the exact representation of God. Only for the son is it true, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God never said that about the angels. And Hebrews goes on to say, God created these angels to be servants to these beings that are receiving the grace of God. And so they're ministering servants to assist us human beings in ministry. What you see in Psalm 8 is that God created the angels with far greater powers than we human beings have. And so we're lower than the angels in the sense that we're constrained by the physics of the universe. And, you know, we're decaying. You know, we're going to die. The angels are creatures that don't experience death the way we experience. So yes, in many contexts, we are lower and less powerful than the angels. They have knowledge that we don't have. And so yes, there's many ways we're lower. But notice that what you see in Psalm 8 is that God bestows his magnificence and glory upon his human beings. You know, who are we when just compared to the universe? Who are we compared to the angels? You know, we're nothing compared to even the universe that God has created. But notice the Psalm 8 ends with saying that God's got a very high purpose for humans. And there will come a time when we'll be elevated above the angels. But right now, we're lower than the angels. But it's interesting to see in the New Testament that God, through the author of the book of Hebrews, states these angels are ministering servants to help the followers, the human followers of Jesus Christ, in their ministry. And you even see this in the Old Testament. Look, for example, at times when God sent an angel to speak to Ezekiel, when he sent an angel to speak to Daniel. So even back in the Old Testament, you see the angels fulfilling that role. But it's clear, too, when you read Daniel, the angels that visited Daniel had awesome power, way beyond anything we humans can possibly manifest. Likewise, you see that in Ezekiel 1 and 10, that when Ezekiel saw these angelic beings, they were totally beyond his comprehension. And I argue that when you see in Ezekiel 1 and 10, is Ezekiel attempting to describe the activities of these beings as they begin to move and operate, not just in four space-time dimensions, but multiple dimensions. The descriptions there defy anything that's conceivable in four space-time dimensions. Mm-hmm. So hopefully that helps.
Yes, definitely. But it does seem like Psalms 8:5, the translations that substitute God for angels would be incorrect, or at least problematic.
Yeah, that would be an incorrect translation.
Yeah.
And Hebrews makes it abundantly clear. Matter of fact, commentaries on Book of Hebrews actually cite Psalm 8 as to where these people were going into aberrant theology and how that needed to be corrected.
Thank you.
Okay.
Hugh, thank you so much. We're out of time before we're out of questions, as always happens. Would you please close us with a word of prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time today. Thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us with the capability of searching out your great works, your magnificence, your love, your character attributes. Thank you for designing us and creating us in the image of God, where we actually have the capacity to investigate these things. And thank you for how much fun it is to engage in this investigation and realize there's no way we can plumb all the depths of what you are about or what you intend to reveal. But we have an eternity to do creation where we continue to learn about just how magnificent and glorious and powerful and loving you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.